1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're back there, and we've come as far as verse 25, where Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." So Paul, if we refer back to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let a man so consider us," he and Apollos and the others, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." And so Paul's reiterating here, one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. He says, "I don't have a command from the Lord on this, but here's what I think as one who is a steward of the mysteries of God." So Paul has been responding in this chapter to a question about which the Corinthians had written him. Is it a good thing for a man to marry? And Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And Paul does not contradict this, but he provides several principles of guidance in the first part of chapter 7. He writes that because of the present conditions, it is better that a man or a woman remain single if they are not now married. But if temptation to immorality is an issue, then he says, "Let a husband have a wife and the wife a husband, one man, one woman." He says the married have an obligation to their spouse to meet their needs. They give up authority over their body when they choose to marry, and that authority belongs to their spouse. He explains that some are gifted for singleness and some for married life. And we noted that no one is gifted for immorality. And he tells those who are married to an unbeliever to keep the marriage intact if the unbeliever is willing to remain. But if the unbeliever refuses to do so, the believer is not bound by the relationship. He says, "Abide in the circumstance in which you were called when you believed and for which you are gifted." So he continues here in verse 25 with further instructions for those who are not married. Paul again writes that he has no command from the Lord. All Paul is pointing out here is that Jesus did not make any direct statements during his earthly ministry about the situation to which Paul is responding. He's not saying that this is only his opinion, as some people regard it. But he is responding as one who is an apostle, a steward of the mysteries of God. His judgment is received from the Holy Spirit and conveyed to the Corinthians and to us. William MacDonald says verse 25 is another verse that some have used to teach that the contents of this chapter are not necessarily inspired. They even go to such extremes to say that Paul, being a bachelor, was a male chauvinist, and that his personal prejudices are reflected in what he says here, a misogynist. To adopt such an attitude, of course, is to deal a vicious attack on the inspiration of the Scriptures. When Paul says he has no commandment from the Lord about virgins, he simply means that during the Lord's earthly ministry, he did not leave any explicit instruction on this subject. Therefore, Paul gives his own judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy, and this judgment is inspired of God. Verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." This, again, is written from the male perspective and reflects the culture of the time. It applies equally to women, if you're bound to a husband or if you're loosed from a husband. We should also note that Paul's response is qualified by the circumstances in the world at the time of his writing. This word applies to a time of present distress. The church was experiencing intense persecution from those who opposed the message of the gospel. This was not so much the governing authorities at this time of the penning of the letter, but the opposing Jews with unbelieving Gentiles joining in. In our world today, with persecution of believers at a historic high, we who have lived sheltered lives to a great degree can only imagine the difficulties of everyday life that are being navigated by our brothers and sisters around the world. Spouses, children, and other family are in continual jeopardy. Their courage, fortitude, and boldness is amazing to read about. I mean, they receive that grace of God, the amazing grace of God in action. But sorrow, bereavement, and loss are being experienced at high levels. David Guzik says, we can easily imagine how in a time of persecution or great crisis, how much more of a burden a wife or a family can be for someone committed to standing strong for the Lord. We may say, torture me, and I will never renounce Jesus. But what if we were threatened with the rape of our wife or the torture of our children? And we can read about events where that's happened, you know, where the person won't break down, and so they'll bring their kids out and say, here's what we're going to do to your children. These may seem far away to us, but they were not far away to Christians in the first century, and we could add, nor are they far away in many places in the world today. Statistically, this is the greatest time of persecution of Christians in the history of the world. Of course, there are many more Christians to persecute. This personal distress is increased by close family ties. Yet family can also be a great comfort and strength in perilous times. If you're married in such times, you certainly should not abandon your family for survival. They will need you more than ever. In times of great distress, life is difficult. Survival may be difficult. And if you are not married, it is not a time for marrying and giving in marriage. This was something Jesus said about the days before he would return, that they would be carrying on business as usual, and part of that was marrying and giving in marriage. That's an indication that he's talking about the rapture of the church and not the second coming. The second coming, the greatest time of distress ever, believer and unbeliever. Are you married? Don't seek to dump your spouse. Don't seek to end the marriage to avoid the full impact of the present distress. Are you single? Don't seek to be married. You know, there's some truth to the idea that God will bring the one across your path in his time, as he brought Eve to Adam. You can rest in the Lord, seeking to serve him with your whole heart, as we are all called to do, and let him take care of this issue in his time. But if you're actively seeking, you're not to be condemned for doing so. Paul had written that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But the seeking itself must always be done in prayer and in the Spirit of God, not in the flesh. You don't want to be seeking love in all the wrong places. And we are certainly willing to be praying with you in this regard if you desire. In this chapter, Paul never implies that being married or single is more spiritual than the other state. He judges one state as better in the present distress. As Paul continues in verse 28, he writes, even if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. This is Paul's first concern in recommending to them the single life in this present distress. He desires for them to be spared the increased trouble in the flesh that comes from that. All will have trouble in the flesh, but increased trouble comes from having these extra responsibilities and emotional ties. One has said, the sea of matrimony is rough under the most favorable circumstances. He's trying to save them from much trouble. That reminds me of the country boy who was being married. The preacher said to him, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawfully wedded wife? And the young fellow answered, I wilt. The apostles' concern is for their welfare, not their restriction. And of course, this is God's concern as well. People often mistake the commandments of God as restrictive when they are actually protective or sparing of trouble in this life. Even in a situation such as this, although you do not sin if you marry, the Lord's desire is to spare you unnecessary added trouble. Even if what you may desire to do does not involve sin, it may not be the best course of action. As Paul has already written to them in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, he's not speaking of sinful things. Sin, by definition, will bring you under its power if you practice it. John 8:34, Jesus, speaking to those Jewish leaders, said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But even non-sinful things may not be beneficial. Instead, they may be distracting or even domineering. Proverbs 10:22, the Lord says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. Verse 29, Paul writes and says, "This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." And when some guys read that and they say, "All right, now I can live as if I have no obligation to my wife or woman to my husband. Whatever obligation I have to you is superseded by my obligation to Jesus. It is Korban, we might say." You know, he says, Paul said, even those who have wives should be as they have none. So, sorry, girl, you know, you're on your own. Of course, this is only an excuse to walk after the flesh. It is not what Paul is saying. "But you serve the Lord with a single-mindedness with which you would if you were not married." This does not negate the duty to your husband or wife. It is about having straight priorities, not living as if this life or your family life is all that matters. It may seem that you are pulling double duty, whereas your single brother or sister is cruising along with the wind at their back. You see, the unmarried person doesn't have to worry about changing the baby's diapers or going out to buy food for the family. He or she can give his or her time to the things of God. The Christian should not live for food, clothes, and pleasure. He may use food and clothes as essentials, but they should not become the god of his life, nor should they become the status symbols of his life. You know, not too long ago I was surfing, you know about surfing, not on the water. And I came across this site that had photos and talked about celebrity preachers and their sneakers. And some of these guys are wearing sneakers that cost $6,000. And the cheap ones, you know, were not cheap. Some were wearing, you know, much less expensive ones, but they weren't buying them at, Shoe Mart or Shoe Carnival or something. That's a horrible, horrible sign. So, marriage, property, commerce, or political, scientific, musical, and artistic activity have their place in the world, but all may prove a distraction to spiritual life if allowed to do so. Remember Hebrews 10:34 says, "You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Those temporal things, you know. What if you lose everything? You've got a better and enduring possession in heaven. And these people joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Another reason Paul cites for his advice to remain single and to use this world lightly, to have a light touch when it comes to temporal things, is that the time is short. Literally, the time is shortened. As with sails, when they were coming into harbor, they would shorten those sails so that, you know, they wouldn't run in and destroy the dock or run up on the land. So, you know, you're coming into harbor, it's time, you know, the time shortened. Paul's looking to the end. You know, he might have been thinking about where Jesus said, "Unless those days be shortened." You know, during Paul's time, you know, Paul was, it's very clearly that Paul was looking for the coming of Jesus. And, you know, when he talks about this present distress, the temple was still standing when Paul wrote this. And we know that, you know, the Antichrist was going to come to the temple. And Paul wasn't saying, well, the Antichrist is here. But, you know, it was certainly possible as events continued to go and the distress became the great tribulation, if the Lord had chosen to do it at that time, that, you know, the rapture and second coming could have been right on the horizon. So we've seen the emphasis on the imminent return of Jesus over and over in our few book studies so far in the New Testament. Even the apostles did not know the day or the hour, but they lived in expectancy of the Lord's coming even in their lifetimes. And this expectancy is designed to keep Christians on their toes spiritually, Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." That means you got to be ready when you don't expect him. Being ready is the issue. And this is not the only place Jesus' coming is compared to a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5, you recall when we studied that. Verse 1, he says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." It comes unexpectedly. Nobody's expecting the thief. If you knew the thief was coming, you'd be sitting up with your unauthorized weapon, you know, or something, with your government not confiscated. So it's unexpectedly a thief in the night. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." So they were expecting peace and safety, but they got sudden destruction. Unexpected. "But you, brethren," he says, "are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." His coming shouldn't be like a thief in the night to us. "You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Now, the word used for sober here is in some places translated watch also. But, you know, Paul's emphasizing watch and watch. The word actually means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, to be dispassionate, to be circumspect. In other words, you're living in reality. "Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." We are to be ready. We are not to slumber. We're not to sleep. We're not to let ourselves become drowsy. Although the imminence of Jesus' return has been preached for nearly 2,000 years, it is no less relevant than it was in the early church. In fact, it is more so. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes, "Do this," and he's talking about owing no one anything but to love one another. He says, "Do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night's far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." This expectancy of Jesus' return is a design, not a flaw. It continues to be preached, and it needs to continue to be preached. It's part of the gospel message, and it's there for a purpose, that we might purify our hearts and remain pure. I find it interesting, the news media used to make fun of people who wore the sandwich boards with the message, "The end is near." Now they are the ones pushing the end and causing panic among the masses. The world's going to end in 12 years if we don't go back to living in caves and eating locusts. Okay, I'm exaggerating slightly. And many of the panic-stricken cry, "Take our freedom! Save us from ourselves, you who know best." The fact that the climate hysteria predictions have been way off every time is conveniently forgotten every time a new scary story is told. But the Bible believer is the one who knows the end is not near. I'm not contradicting what I said about the imminent return of Jesus. The world will not be destroyed by climate change or by man and his actions at all. It will endure until God destroys it for a better world. And the only part of the end that may be near, and we hope so, is the rapture of the church. Then the current earth will endure for another millennium before he replaces it. The time is short, however. Even apart from a consideration of the Lord's coming, life is short, and salvation must be secured in this lifetime. The time to be reconciled to the Lord is now. Someday it will be too late. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" In light of this shortness of time, how should believers live? 1 Corinthians 7:29, "But I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Again, some have misinterpreted this verse to be requiring celibacy even for married believers. One group, known as the Shakers, made celibacy a rule of their sect. As you can imagine, this group had trouble sustaining itself and eventually dwindled to nothing. A lot of things about their community to be extolled. I don't know that much about them. Had great furniture, right? But their community is usually spoken of as being a very good gathering together in life. But that Paul's not saying it's better to be celibate if you're married. That's, you know, and the Lord's not saying that. That's not it. This is not Paul's meaning. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." H.A. Ironside expressed it in this way, "Everyone is to act in view of the fact that the time is indeed fleeting. The Lord's return is nearing, and no consideration of personal comfort is to be allowed to hinder the devotion of the will of God to the will of God." And Vine expressed it thus, "The meaning is not, of course, that a married man is to refrain from behaving as a husband should, but that his relationship to his wife should be entirely subservient to his higher relationship with the Lord, who is to have the first place in the heart. He's not to permit a natural relation to obstruct his obedience to Christ." Verses 30 and 31, "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." No time for weeping or rejoicing. Paul is not recommending hard-heartedness toward those who weep or rejoice. Romans 12:15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." But time is short. Tears will be wiped away. Rejoicing shall be consummated by joy everlasting. Possessions will pass away with the world in favor of eternal blessings. We are in this world, but we're not to be misusing it or abusing it or using it to its full. Not needing to take our fill of the world because we have a much better filling. Stuff yourself with the Lord. Be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and we will not be disappointed. Use the things of the world with a light touch. Don't cling to the things you possess too tightly, for they shall pass away with the form of the world. Up at Lake Placid in Hartford City, they have Wi-Fi, and it's notoriously not robust. And I think the password of the last couple of years has been "use responsibly," with capital U and a capital R. But several years ago when we first went back, the password was "do not use much." And that's sort of what Paul's saying here. Use the world minimally as far as getting attached to it. Don't be attached. Do not use much. He says the form of this world is passing away. That's the same word that Jesus said he took upon himself the form of a servant, this outward appearance. The outward appearance is passing away, and someday it will be no more. 1 John 2:15 through 17, John writes and says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So here's the world passing away in the days of Paul, in the days of John. It's still passing away and will pass away. William MacDonald again says, the expression, the form of this world is passing away, is borrowed from the theater and refers to the changing of scenes. In our modern times, we might think of it as a moving picture. It speaks of the transience of all that we see about us today. Its short-lived character is well expressed in Shakespeare's famous lines, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Verse 32 through 34, Paul writes, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So Paul says, I want you to be without care, that is, without the extra care of marriage and family, this time of present distress. It's natural and right that a husband should seek to please his wife. He has this duty, and this duty should be his delight. Someone said there's something wrong if a married man does not care for how he may please his wife, and something is wrong if a married woman does not care about how she may please her husband. But this does not mean that, or this does mean that his or her attention is divided. A man loving his wife is part of his duty to the Lord and pleases the Lord, but he is not able to give his undivided attention to pleasing the Lord alone. Likewise with the wife. Vine has pointed out, in general, if a man is married, he has limited his range of service. If he is unmarried, he can go on to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. You recall the excuses men made for not coming to the supper the man gave in Jesus' parable in Luke 14. He said to them, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. These are strange excuses, you know, but, you know, if you bought a piece of property and you're going to look at it, maybe I could sell you some farmland in the Everglades or in the bayou. The other guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. Well, wouldn't you want to kind of know how that, you know, it's like buying a car without test driving it, you know. They say it's a great deal. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. No further explanation necessary. You know, that's it. I've limited my options for action. I have other obligations. Now, of course, there's no legitimate excuse for refusing the Lord's invitation, but other, and in this case, legitimate obligations can limit my range of service, as Vine puts it. Verse 35, I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. He's, you know, I'm not trying to put a leash on you and guide you around. And literally that word is a noose. I'm not trying to put a noose around your neck, or in our parlance, it might be like a lasso, lassoing cattle. He's not trying to tie them down. He's not going to, what do they call that, hog tie cattle? Why do they call it hog tie when it's beef, you know? And why do we have hamburger? Anyway, that's what this word means. I'm not trying to put a noose on you or hog tie you. I'm just saying this for your own profit, for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. He emphasizes once again that he's not trying to restrict them, to put a leash on them, to hold them back or make them go in the direction he prefers. He desires their profit, the best outcome for them, and that is to serve the Lord without distraction. MacDonald again says, Paul's not setting forth this teaching in order to put people under a rigid system of bondage. He's merely instructing them for their own profit so that when they think of their lives and of service of the Lord, they may judge his guidance in the light of this instruction. His attitude is that celibacy is good and enables a person to serve the Lord without distraction. As far as Paul's concerned, man is free to choose either marriage or celibacy. The apostle does not want to put a leash on anyone or to put them into bondage. Verse 36 through 38, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Now, there's some disagreement over whether this section refers to a man and his betrothed virgin or a father and his betrothed daughter. In some translations, you'll find, you know, the word daughter in here in this section. There is a third option that some hold to. It's a you know, minor option. It equates the word virgin to virginity. And for example, J.N. Darby's translation has this as, if anyone think that he behaves unseemly to his virginity, if he is beyond the flower of his age, and so it must be, let him do what he will, he does not sin, let them marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, having no need but has authority over his own will and has judged this in his heart to keep his own virginity, he does well. So that he that marries himself does well, and he that does not marry does better. So in any of these cases, doesn't matter how you would view, you know, this particular passage and what person or persons Paul is speaking to directly, it's the same idea. It's better in the present distress to not enter into marriage, whoever the people are in this circumstance. Paul thinks this is the best course due to the unstable situation and that it would be easier for them going forward. But again, it's not a sin if the man does as he wishes. It is not whether one does bad and one does good, but one is doing well and the other better, as far as Paul's judgment. And it is still up to the individual to determine the Lord's will in their own circumstance. Paul's not seeking to make their decisions for them. And pastors are not to make decisions for the sheep they oversee. And sheep are not to be in a master-slave relationship with the pastor, as in the shepherding or discipleship movements. We each are to walk with the Lord, following him as he guides us personally, led by the Spirit, primarily through his word, by the Spirit of God. And we are each to seek the Lord and make the decisions we believe are from the Lord. It is to him that each of us will give an account, not to one another. Although part of that account will be how we treat each other. The Corinthians were living in complex times, as are we. If someone says to you that the Lord showed them what you should do, don't just take it as being from the Lord. Seek the Lord that he might confirm or deny it in your own spirit. He does not expect you to do something, anything, based only on the word of someone other than himself. They ask for Paul's counsel regarding marriage, and he's giving it. But he recognizes that the correct course for them may be other than what he sees from his perspective. They are in their specific set of circumstances. Paul is stating what is best from an overall perspective or general principles. So they are free to disagree with him without being in sin. Paul writes in another place, Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And Paul himself was in no way going to disobey this directive. Chapter 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. A widow or a widower may remarry if they wish. There is no sin in that. But as believers, they are only to marry another believer, one who is seeking the Lord and his kingdom first. MacDonald again says, this means, first of all, that the person she marries must be a Christian. But it means more than this. In the Lord means in the will of the Lord. In other words, she might marry a Christian and still be out of the will of the Lord. She must seek the guidance of the Lord in this important matter and marry the believer whom the Lord would have for her. The Jews, God's chosen people, were not to marry outside the nation of Israel. That person who has another God will be a drag upon the believer's relationship with the Lord, especially since this marriage was entered into in disobedience to the Lord's will. Someone may say, oh, I see that I have done this, and now I am without hope. No, there is always hope for the true child of God. Repent of the error. Seek the Lord's face. Don't despair. The Lord is gracious and long-suffering, slow to anger, and full of mercy. And when we humble ourselves before him, he will tenderly bind up our wounds and lift us up to walk on with him. Earlier in the chapter, Paul dealt with the case of a believer already married to an unbeliever when one was converted. This is an entirely different situation. Being married to an unbeliever and then coming to believe is beyond one's control. To enter into a marriage relationship with an unbeliever willingly is disobedience to the Lord's will and nearly always results in much unnecessary sorrow and grief. I know that many times the believer will try and convince themselves that this person really is saved. The desire for a loving relationship is so strong, it is difficult to face the reality of the situation. They say they're a Christian. Well, that's good, but what is their meaning? How do they define being a Christian? How do they define the gospel? How do they define being saved? Is the evidence of their life that they are putting Jesus and God's will first in their life? I say these things as a solemn warning because I've seen numerous people come to grievous sorrow and pain from broken relationships. Now, of course, marrying in the Lord is not a guarantee of a successful marriage. There are no guarantees whenever human beings are involved, but there is a much better outlook for a successful relationship. Verse 40, Paul says, she is happier, this widow. Happier is like blessed, as used in the Beatitudes. She's happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Paul ends the topic as he began. It's best to remain single, but as Jesus also said, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Recall when we read in Matthew 19 about those who would make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And his disciples said, you know, Jesus was saying only for sexual immorality, only grounds for divorce. And his disciples said, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said, he who can accept it, let him accept it. Not everybody can accept it. It's a special gift from God. Not everyone receives the gift. If someone is able to accept it, if they have this giftedness from God, then they should accept it and be totally dedicated, totally focused upon serving God without the distraction of family obligations. If you don't have this gifting, then you can marry. It's not a sin. But marry only in the Lord and soberly realize what you are committing yourself to. It involves accounting of the cost. You know, back when I was working in accounts payable, we had an opening and we had a lot of turnover in our clerical staff. A lot of it was because it was an unpleasant position because, you know, we were the accounts payable for different departments. It was a university. And so they were always caught between the vendor and the department. And so the departments would be unhappy with them on one side, and the vendors would be unhappy with them on the other side as they were processing these accounts payable. Because you got to have this documentation, you know, so they're angry. And, you know, I can't pay you until I get the approval from the fiscal agent, so they're angry. And so we were trying to fill this position, and we, you know, kept having people reject, well, not, you know, not accept any offer a position. And so we thought, well, we need to, you know, they get into it and then they'd quit or leave or something. And so we were thinking, well, we need to make it, you know, we need to talk to them and lay it more on the line about, you know, just how difficult a position it is. And then when they come into it, they won't be shocked and, you know, feel like they have to run off or something. So we were interviewing some people, and I was interviewing one lady, and I was telling her about this, you know, you're here in the middle and these people are going to be upset with you and those people are. So I was maybe I was making it too real. I don't know. In the middle of the interview, she said, you know, I don't think I'm interested in this job. And she just got up and left, you know. But, well, I guess I did that really good, you know, really. But if you're going to marry, you need to count the cost. You need to realize what am I committing myself to? And, am I, you know, those vows we take, till death do us part, sickness and health, richer and poorer. Well, it sounds real good until something happens that I don't like. And again, there are, you know, we've discussed a couple of different legitimate grounds for divorce, and divorce is not an unforgivable sin. But again, Paul's not merely stating his opinion. He's giving his judgment concerning a circumstance in which Jesus did not give a direct command. Red letter Christians may not accept that what Paul is writing here is inspired by the Holy Spirit, as they may not with other passages. But Paul clearly states that he has conveyed what he has given by, or what he was given by the Holy Spirit. Some are attacking Paul's apostleship. He says, ironically, or perhaps with sarcasm, I think I have the Spirit of God. In deciding your marital status, the most important consideration is not what your Christian friends will say or what or how society in general will regard you. The question you need to ask yourself is, in what way can I put God first in my life? And to sum up, it's best to remain unmarried. If you cannot accept that statement, then don't seek a spouse, but give yourself completely to the Lord. I'm sorry, if you can accept that statement, don't seek a spouse, give yourself completely to the Lord to serve him without distraction. If you know that you're not able to remain celibate or without the companionship of marriage, then you can marry. It's not a sin for you to do so. It's a blessed situation and circumstance. But you may only marry a believer. And you must also seek the Lord to be assured that it is his will for you to marry this particular person. The goal in marriage or non-marriage is that you may be in the best situation for service to the Lord. I can best serve the Lord single. I can best serve the Lord married. And if I can best serve the Lord single, then I need to seek the Lord for that gift if I don't feel that I have it. Or if I'm gifted for that, then I need to pursue it fully, completely.